Now we're turning to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be using verse 16 tonight. This is a text that I have preached on various times from various angles for various reasons. It's a text of Scripture that I used when I was up in Winston-Salem. I went to preach one message on that text and was going to do the rest of the week in other places, but it ended up I did the whole week on Romans 1, verse 16. I went to Alabama last week, and I intended to do something totally different, but I didn't have any peace of heart or mind about that, and I decided in the pulpit that I would come back to Romans 1:16. You'll gather that this is a favorite chapter of mine, and it certainly is a favorite text. I feel that the chapter's so big, the text is so big, that you could preach all your life in it and never exhaust its depths. So I want us to read verses 13 to 17, and then we'll take the 16th verse as our text. I should say that in Alabama I didn't do any better than I did in Winston-Salem. Well, slightly better. I got through the first point and maybe a few words of the second point. What I want to do tonight is forget about the first point. I've preached that in many guises so often here, and come to the what would have been the second point of that message, and just make that the subject of our study for tonight. So let's turn to Romans 1, verse 13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Some texts of Scripture stand out like great beacon lights that shine across the oceans of time. They beam encouragement and instruction to all the people of God, sailing home through all the winds and the waves of adversity and opposition. Romans 1:16 is one of those great capital texts of Scripture. As Paul thought of the challenge of going to Rome, the imperial capital, as a preacher of the gospel, he cried, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and for this reason I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Years later, as he lay in the deepest dungeon in the Mamertine prison, awaiting execution for preaching the gospel, Paul echoed the very same sentiment, and he wrote to Timothy in the last of all his epistles, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We could say that at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, Paul put these quotation marks around all that he had to say. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a challenge those words of the apostle are to you and to me tonight. We are so often tempted to compromise the gospel, so often tempted to compromise our witness for Christ in the gospel. We are so often shamed into silence, too easily and too frequently we come to terms with the world, and we often put our comfort before faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to catch the fire that burned in the heart of the apostle. We need to know something of the iron conviction that gave him a backbone that would not bend, bow, or break in the fiercest opposition. His words flash to us a warning and an encouragement to stand firm for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. So tonight I want us to think from Romans 1:16 upon standing for the gospel. Not just Paul standing for the gospel, but our stand for the gospel. Paul says, and I trust that we also will be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am going to be speaking from this text mostly to those who are confessing believers in Jesus Christ. But before I launch out on that theme, let me say that if you're here without Christ, the reason why you are not saved ultimately comes down to being ashamed of Christ. Any man or any woman who is unashamed of Christ will first and foremost receive him as personal Savior. The basic expression of this unashamed attitude toward Christ is the faith that takes him as personal Redeemer and Lord. I trust tonight that you will flee to Christ. Make sure that you know him, receive him, and enthrone him, so that with Paul and every faithful Christian, you will be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we think of those words, we want to ask very simply, how is this expressed in concrete terms? It's very easy to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Some people think, if I stand at a corner and give out gospel tracts, that proves I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now let me not for a moment be misunderstood. I think that it does take courage to stand out there. It does take guts to be identified publicly for Jesus Christ. And it certainly is a good indicator when a Christian is willing publicly to be such a witness for the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to be understood as in the slightest degree taking away from that stand. But there's more to it than that. First of all, if I am not ashamed of the gospel, then I will define that gospel with great clarity. That is how Paul in this Roman epistle proved that he was not ashamed of the gospel. When you read this epistle, you will find first that he set out very, very clearly to show what was not the gospel. He shows in chapter 2 and verse 1 that self-righteousness is not the gospel. A lot of people are just like the Jews were in Paul's day. The only righteousness they have is self-righteousness. Here is how self-righteousness operates. Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Notice how Paul is speaking to the self-righteous. First of all, the self-righteous man is always a censorious hypocrite. He is always the man who is ready to judge sin in others and yet not apply the same strict standard of judgment to himself. Second, the self-righteous man who has no reliance upon the goodness and the grace, the love and the mercy and the free provision of God in Jesus Christ. That man's righteousness never extends beyond anything that he is in himself or anything that he does in himself. He is self-centered. He is self-satisfied. He is absolutely satisfied with the things that he has done and the thing that he has become or is becoming. Furthermore, he is marked by a hard and impenitent heart. The self-righteous man may do a lot of penance, but he never arrives at true repentance. The self-righteous man may do a lot, as it were, to crucify his own body, as Martin Luther did when he scourged himself to blood and lay awake night after night in self-flagellation, trying to establish a righteousness before God. But through it all, there is no true repentance. There is no turning from self unto God, from sin unto Christ. There is no true dependence upon the merit of the Redeemer. Self-righteousness is a religion that has man and his effort at its heart, not Christ and his atonement. And Paul says this is not the gospel. It is something that will lead you to the judgment and the wrath of God. Furthermore, he, at the end of chapter 2, shows that sacramentalism is not the gospel. Verse 28 and 29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. We may well, in a Gentile congregation, put in the word baptism for circumcision. He is not a Christian which is one outwardly. Neither is that baptism which is merely outward in the flesh. He is a Christian which is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart. Oh, of course, he's not denying that there is an external rite, but he's saying the external rite is absolutely impotent if it is not the outward expression of an inward circumcision of heart, an inward baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul is saying in these great words of chapter 2 then that you cannot externalize Christianity. Christianity cannot be dragged down to the level of a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of external things that people can look at. Christianity is basically the relation of a living soul to the living God through the living Christ. That's Christianity. And anything less is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, we need to repeat that in these days. We find that these two ancient heresies, self-righteousness and sacramentalism, are still like giants parading through the professing church, and they are masquerading as the gospel of God. Across America tonight, there are people who would be indignant if you were to suggest that they were not Christians, and yet their only righteousness is in themselves. They have never closed with Christ. Neither is a fundamentalist brand of this self-righteousness. You know, the devil does not leave a church alone just because it is a Bible-believing church or a fundamental church. In fact, you're more likely to find the attack of the devil there. And certainly in our fundamental churches, we find that the devil is giving a brand of this self-righteousness. We find that there are men and women whose only righteousness is walking the aisle. Back in Britain, I'm sure it was the same here, but back in Britain, the so-called evangelical churches of the great denominations that had gone rotten and apostate, they would make people Christians by signing a decision card. Now, sometimes the person signed that card on the occasion when they genuinely trusted Christ. My wife, I think, still has the card that her father signed in a place called Sandy Row Methodist Church in Belfast, the night he came to Christ. But he came to Christ. His salvation had nothing to do with signing the card. That was merely marking the occasion. Nowadays, it's not so much signing a card, but it is the public act of commitment. There is something magic in the way in which a person comes forward. And there are so many thousands and even millions of people, and the only righteousness they have, the only assurance of heaven they have, is the fact that they did something. What is the basis of your hope for heaven? Ponder that question. What is the first answer that suggests itself to your mind? Are you saying, well, I'm sure I'm saved because I did this or that? Then, my friend, you need to go back to the very basics of the gospel. Salvation is not assured to me on the basis of anything I did. It is assured to me on the basis of all that Jesus Christ did. Our righteousness must be Christ's righteousness if we are ever to be in heaven. Salvation, the gospel, is not self-righteousness. And it's not any form of Roman Catholic or Protestant sacramentalism. That sounds strange in a fundamental church. But there are people who put the mystic waters of baptism in the place of Christ. Not just the Campbellites, the miscalled, self-styled Church of Christ. Not just those people. But so many people, and they have got their baptism. My friend, it's good to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. I am not going to undervalue the sacrament of Christian baptism. And if you're a believer and you're not baptized, well, you should do something about it. But having said that, I make it clear to you that baptism as a sacrament cannot save. The salvation of God is in the Savior. If I am not ashamed of the gospel, then I must define it with great clarity. There can be no woolly thinking, no woolly talking, it must be clearly defined. Now, obviously, we have got to go even beyond just those terms. Those terms spill over into many of the ists and isms of our day. If I am not ashamed of the gospel and define it with great clarity, then I'm going to have to do what Paul did and put my finger on certain things and say, these are not the gospel. Romanism is not the gospel. Rationalism is not the gospel. The social activism that is so popular in most Protestant churches today is not the gospel. Liberation theology, the official theology of the World Council of Churches, is not the gospel. Sweeping South America, and it's trying to sweep many parts of the African continent and the third world with this heterodox theology that is only Marxism dressed up in a so-called Christian garb. Social revolution is not the gospel. Existentialism is not the gospel. I don't want to get into the philosophy of existentialism, but it does blossom in our Bible-believing churches. It's wrong to think that we arrive at our conclusions completely in a vacuum. It's wrong to believe that the philosophies of the age do not touch the way people think, even in churches. When Kierkegaard set in motion the great existential movement in theology, he touched every church in Christendom, and still is touching those churches. And while it has taken a direction that the Danish theologian and philosopher never intended originally, in fact, it has done a complete about turn from what he said he intended. Nonetheless, that philosophy, for it's not a theology at all, has touched every church. It's come right into Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental, separated Protestantism. And it's not the gospel. What masquerades is the gospel? Existentialism turns your attention upon man before God. Existentialism wraps you up in the decision of a moment. Theologically, it is expressed in the words of Emil Brunner, who says that faith never leads to assurance or certainty. Faith is the crisis of an unending decision. So existentialism in fundamentalism does not go into all the philosophical nonsense that it does in other places, but it focuses the attention of man upon my decision, my constant decision, my re-decision, decision, 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 week after week, the same decision that never leads to faith and assurance and certainty in the sight of God. Tell me, do you recognize that pattern? What is the meaning in our fundamental churches of the same people coming up the same aisle to kneel in the same spot to make the same decision week after week after week, and they're not one bit spiritually better, they're not one bit spiritually stronger, they don't perceive the gospel any more clearly, and they certainly have not one whit more of assurance. What is the meaning of it? The meaning of it, tragically, is that there has been something imposed on God's people masquerading as the gospel, and it is not even a distant relation of the gospel. If you're going to define the gospel with clarity, there are some things you've got to exclude. You say, these are not the gospel. The only hope for our churches is to get them back to the Word of God. The only hope for our churches in this day of great wickedness and apostasy, this day of revolt and rebellion, when God is hated and His name is despised, and Jesus Christ is held up and libeled and slandered on every hand, the only hope is for our churches to recapture the real meaning and spirit of the gospel of God's full and free, sovereign and saving grace. It's the only answer to today. We're not going to do any lasting good tampering with the social condition of man giving them some sort of dressed up humanism. We can only do lasting good if we get them back to the gospel. When you come to this Roman epistle, as Paul defines the gospel, he uses some tremendously important and definitive words. Now, I had hoped to be at these words a long time ago, and if I were to start trying to expound them in any way, we would be here until next week. The word ungodliness and unrighteousness in chapter 1, verse 18. There's Paul's description of the human condition without Christ. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice how he describes sin. It's not just unrighteousness. Unrighteousness would speak of the acts in breach of the law of God. The view of sin that is so rampant today, it is not a new view. In fact, it goes way, way back in the history of theology. It used to be called Pelagianism. Then it got dressed up a little and it was called semi-Pelagianism. Then it was called Arminianism. Then it has been called existentialism. It's all the same. It's just this notion that sin consists in mere acts, nothing more. But you know, sin is much more than acts. Sin is a nature. Ungodliness underlies unrighteousness. And let me put what is today a revolutionary idea. Of course, it's perfectly biblical. It's not a bit revolutionary. But it's so far from what people are told in so-called gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is you repent before God and you're sorry for what you've done. That's all right as far as it goes. But what's wrong with sinners is not just what they've done, it's what they are. And they would do well to be broken in repentance before God for what they are. My, the devil is so very, very subtle here. In modern theology books, and of course it's only in theology books this thing comes up nowadays, I was talking to a professional a psychologist some time ago, and he told me that long, long ago, their textbooks gave up all such definitive statements. But in theology books now, they talk about the faculties of the soul as being will, understanding, and emotion. The old-fashioned word was sensibility. Notice how very subtle this is. Good men have put this forth. But I'm an old-fashioned, unrepentant, in this sense, repentant toward God in the good sense, but unrepentant Calvinist. I don't believe that there is any such biblical basis in the Bible for that analysis of the faculties of the soul. The old theologians believed that the soul had the faculties of understanding and will. Period. The modern notion divorces the emotions from the will, so that man is not morally responsible for the way he feels. But according to this Bible, you are responsible for the way you feel. You're responsible for the way you are. And repentance is not just a matter of saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I have done certain number of little things. Repentance is coming before God with a heart that is opened in the sight of what God says and in the light of what God says. And you say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am ungodly. My whole nature is bent and biased towards self and sin and the devil. There is an antichrist within me, and I need God to deal not only with what I have done, but I need God to deal with what I am. That's where the gospel's got to start. If it doesn't start there, it will not belong in going astray. He then deals with the wrath of God. Now, of course, it's completely out of character nowadays to talk about the wrath of God. There's no such place as hell. There's no such thing as the judgment. We are told that God is a God of love and therefore not a God of wrath. Isn't it wonderful that men think they know better than the Apostle Paul, inspired of God as he was? Isn't it strange that men call themselves Christians and yet by their own definition they have to make Jesus Christ to be sub-Christian? The greatest preacher of wrath, judgment and hell in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to your New Testament. Nobody ever preached about hell, warned about hell, described hell as much as the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is real. And I tell you, until men learn the fearful holiness of God and the awful justice of God and the burning fury of an offended God against their ungodliness and against their unrighteousness, they will never hear the gospel. He then, thank God, speaks of propitiation. That's how God's wrath is appeased. The modern translations like to do away with that big word in Romans 3. You read verses 24 and 25. And you'll find we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Such a big word. Isn't it strange that in the 17th century they could have the word propitiation? When half the people in England had hardly had any schooling, but they made sure they learned what the word was, they learned to say it, they learned its meaning, and they learned to enjoy it. And now we have all these educated idiots running around who can't use the word propitiation. God's word has to be cut and hacked into some meaningless jargon. Oh, my friend, this is a word we want to jealously guard. It says that in the shedding of His blood, the Lord Jesus Christ extinguished the fire of the wrath of God against all His believing people. The result of that redemptive, propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is justification. The key to the book of Romans is the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Romans does not speak of a divine attribute. It speaks of the righteousness that God provided for sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified freely by His grace. And then he says, it is through faith. What a bundle of terms. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, the wrath of God. That's man under the curse. Propitiation, redemption, righteousness, justification. That's God's provision in Christ. Grace received through faith. That is the vehicle whereby we enter in to the experience of all these things. Paul says, this is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, I will define it with great clarity. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, I will declare it with great confidence. You take your Bible, especially the book of the Acts, and see that wherever Paul went, he did one thing. He preached the gospel. He went to Athens, where the wisest men in the world were. And they loved nothing better than to hear some new thing. What did Paul do? He preached to them the gospel. Oh, he was mocked and jeered. A very important warning there. When Paul went to the most educated audience he ever had, they sneered at the resurrection. It's a sad thing when a man's education stands between him and God. It's a sad thing when a man's learning is used by the devil to make him think that he knows more than his Creator. Make sure, and I speak to many of you who either at university or have been to university, make sure that your learning is led at the feet of Jesus Christ. You know nothing in comparison to the totality of being and the totality of meaning. You don't even begin to scratch the surface. Your knowledge is not like a pinhole in comparison to the universe. When you think of the omniscience of God. So don't judge God by your scant knowledge. And don't think because you know more than some other poor, simple-minded, believing Christian that therefore you can mock or jeer at what he believes. You bring your belief to the feet of the Lord and to the word of the Lord. Paul preached the gospel in Athens. He went to Corinth, which was certainly not in Athens. It had some claim to culture. It had some claim to fame. But its greatest claim to fame was its pleasure and its sin. Until fairly modern times, the name Corinthian was the name of an immoral wretch, a man who lived for the excesses of the flesh. When Paul went to Corinth, what did he do? He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. He preached the gospel. When he went to Jerusalem to the most religious people on earth, what did he do? He preached the gospel. When he went to Rome, the political capital of the world, what did he do? He preached the gospel. To the learned and to the unlearned, to the rich and to the poor, to men of every class, color, and creed, Paul went with one message. Never let the devil talk you out of this fact. The gospel is the most relevant message in the world for every man, woman, and child in every place in the world. Oh, there are other things that have got to be done. William Booth used to say, when he was dealing with the drunks and the down and outs and the destitute in the inner city of London, and then in the other cities of Britain, he used to say that he would feed a man first because he couldn't tell a man of the love of God while the man was in an empty stomach. There's a lot of truth in that. If you can feed the man to get him to hear the gospel, then feed him. But never for a moment think that the feeding can take the place of the gospel. Never for a moment think that the social action can take the place of the theological action, which is preaching Christ. Let's declare it with confidence. Paul says, I have preached to the Greeks. I have preached to the barbarians. I have preached to the wise. I have preached to the unwise. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Oh, I wonder tonight if you got that kind of confidence in the gospel. Can you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? For I am absolutely confident that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Here's the gospel to loose the sinner from the chains of his sin. Here's the gospel to burst the prison doors of this world's iniquity. Here's the gospel that men need to hear. I've got it, and I'm going to preach it. Have you got that kind of confidence in the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, I will define it with great clarity, declare it with great confidence, and defend it with great courage. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, when he wrote to the Philippians, even when his life was in danger, he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I'm set. In a prison cell, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. With the shadow of the executioner's block across my life, I am set for the defense of the gospel. If you're not ashamed of it, you'll defend it with great courage. When he was on his last journey to Rome, last journey through Jerusalem, he said that he was ready to go to Rome He was ready to die in Rome. When people tried to dissuade him, he said, "Why do you mean you to break my heart? What do you mean putting all these obstacles in my way? God has witnessed that there's going to be bonds and imprisonment and suffering. Wherever I go, well, I'm ready to go and I'm ready to defend the gospel." He warned the Ephesian elders that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in among the flock of God. Why, they have certainly come in. We're living in a day when evil men have come into the gospel church. Paul warned the Corinthians there would be false apostles who would preach another Jesus, who would have the miraculous, supernatural, sign-giving activity of another spirit, all preaching another gospel. It's come to pass. Peter said, evil men have crept in unawares. These wicked, wicked apostates. As in the Old Testament there were false prophets, so among us also these evil men. So what does Paul say to us? Be kind and loving to them. Let's get together and see if we can't have an ecumenical conference in order to beat out some common ground, some common theology. Is that the answer? No, sir. Paul said to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You're in a battle, Timothy. Go to it and fight them. Jude says that we ought earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered to the saint. We need to be defending the gospel. Of course, it's a popular notion that the gospel needs no defense. Again, why should men think they know more than Almighty God? He says we're set for the defense of the gospel. We need to be defending the gospel. Let me give you three L's. And let's be on our guard against all three. We need to defend the gospel against legalists. There are people who want to destroy the free grace of God and the spirituality of the gospel. And they want to reduce the gospel to so many do's and don'ts. They want to get us back to man establishing his own righteousness before God. We've got to defend the gospel against legalists. That's what the epistle to the Galatians is all about. The second thing we've got to do is defend the gospel against the libertines. They're the people that say, "Well, grace is great. Grace gives me freedom. I can do what I like. I'm saved forever. God's grace can never be removed. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never be lost. Therefore, I'll do as much wickedness as I feel like doing and rejoice that the grace of God covers it all." A man that thinks like that and talks like that is still in a sin. Theology, it's called antinomianism. People who want to live without responsibility of holiness and consecration to Christ. We have got to guard the gospel against those libertines. And of course, we have got to guard the gospel against the liberals who would destroy the Bible as the Word of God if they could. They deny it. They mock the great cardinal essentials of the gospel, and they set up a religion of man in its place. We are set for the defense of the gospel. Now, if you are not ashamed of the gospel, you'll define it, you'll declare it, and you'll defend it. But I've left to the end the thing that I suppose I really should have started with, because it's that which personally I would enjoy the most. In many ways, it's the most elusive. Many people here will testify, to how difficult it is for them, and maybe it still is, to come to terms with this. And yet, there are many who will testify that this is the key to their entire Christian experience. If I am not ashamed of the gospel, then I will delight in it with great certainty. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should boast except in Christ. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he meant was, I am exceedingly proud of the gospel. I'm boasting about this gospel. My heart overflows at the thought of this gospel. I am delighting in the gospel. I am boasting in Christ, in His cross, in His resurrection, in His intercession, in His coming again. He's saying the gospel does all that the Bible claims it does. The old-time preachers used to say about the gospel and its message, that it says, God is satisfied, I am justified, Christ is magnified, and the devil's terrified. It's a good way to sum it up. The gospel does all that. Our past, our present, our future, all looked after. Some time ago when I was preaching on the anniversary of the conversion of John Wesley, I used Romans chapter 1, obviously the text through which he was saved is right here in chapter 1, verse 17. So I was using this book as a background. Let me repeat what I said then. Here's why we can delight in the gospel. This gospel in the book of Romans shows you, first, the sinner without Christ under the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed, the sinner without Christ. Then it shows you justification, from condemnation to justification. That shows you the sinner in Christ, now a believer. Then it passes on to sanctification. That shows you the believer through Christ, victorious over sin. And then it moves on to glorification, and that shows you the believer with Christ. That's the gospel. And you can delight in it. The greatest problems that you have are the problems of guilt, the problems of conscience, the problem of motivation. These are the everyday problems. I mean, you can take other problems, difficulties that you face in your life, but they will all come down to these things. If you have overcome guilt, if you're living above guilt, if you're living with a conscience at rest, if you're living with an inward motivation that enables you, not only tells you what you ought to do, but enables you to do it, then, my friend, you're living the Christian life to the full. How do you do it? By faith in Jesus Christ. You do it by delighting in the gospel with absolute certainty and assurance. The key to Christian living is to live your life in the light of the truth of the gospel. Yet so many Christians don't live that way. Most people who don't live that way listen to the sort of thing that I've just said and they shrug their shoulders and say, what's new about that? They've got the vocabulary, but not the reality. Most Christians look back to the time they came to Christ and they relate the gospel to the moment of their conversion, and then everything that follows is a struggle, an effort, a battle. Now, there's struggle and effort and battle for every Christian, but to them it is divorced from the gospel. The gospel is not just to get you converted. It is to keep you going on with Christ you live by faith in Him. And I want to tell you, if you're not ashamed of the gospel, ultimately it's got to be because you delight in it. You rejoice in the gospel. It is the central source of joy in your heart. God satisfied, you justified through Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Can you honestly say that? Once you can say that, then will you be able to fulfill the great gospel injunction, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in reality, by the gospel. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. You'll be able to do that. You'll be able to stand for God, witness for Christ, be an uncompromising defender and declarer of the gospel once you delight in it and you live by faith in Christ. May the Lord stir our hearts in this day of compromise, weakness and wickedness, honestly to take our stand with Paul and say, let others sell themselves for the pleasures of the moment. Let others sell themselves to the work of the devil. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I wonder how you stand in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wonder, are you really a believer in that gospel? My friend, if you haven't come to trust Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel, then there's no time like the present. You should flee to Christ. Don't be ashamed of Him. Don't be afraid to trust Him. And if you are a Christian, then certainly the call of God is no more compromise. Separation unto the gospel. Obedience in faith unto the gospel. Declare it and defend it. I but first and foremost delight in it. If you're just going through the Christian life with a head knowledge of these things, there's not much reality there. And you get before God and let the great truths of the gospel sink down into your heart until they set your soul on fire and you delight in that gospel. If you're not a Christian, or if you're a backslider and I can help you in the things of God, I ask you to remain as the others leave and let me open the scriptures with you. I'd be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and bless His word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it now upon the heart of preacher and listener alike. And God grant that there will be lasting fruit for the proclamation of it. Oh, we thank Thee for the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Give us the power and the grace through delighting in Christ to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let us prove, Lord, even by the mighty fruit Thou dost give for the preaching of the gospel through our testimony, let us prove that it is the power of God unto salvation. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear.
be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Lord's Day evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.